Everybody, we appreciate folks at Field while we were gone out of town for those few days. They went pretty well. Lost a member of the family. I'm not going to say much in front of the kids, so we lost Itai. You didn't know that? Oh, yeah. For good, yeah. Unless he rises from the dead. He got real sick and we had to deal with that. Couple things here real quick. I have a few other things to read to you. You know, for the morning service, I'll start with these, though. A woman's husband dies. He had $30,000 to his name after the funeral. The service was finished. Leaving the funeral home and cemetery, she tells her closest friend that there is nothing left of the $30,000. Friend says, "How can that be?" The widow says, "Well, the funeral cost me $6,500. Of course, I made a donation to the church. That was $500. And I spent another $500 on the wake. Food and drinks, and the rest went for the memorial stone." Friend says, $22,500 for the memorial stone. How big was the memorial stone? She said, 3 carats. There's a guy, an interesting statement, considering we're going into Bible study here. There's a fellow named Eugene. I believe it's Eugene. Eugene Peterson, a Greek and Hebrew scholar. He's a fairly well-known, like I said, Greek and Hebrew scholar and so on. This is what he wrote. The importance of poetry is that the Christian life involves the use of imagination. After all, we're dealing with the invisible. And imagination is our training in dealing with the invisible, making connections. I don't want to do away with or denigrate theology or exegesis of Scripture, but our primary allies in this business, talking about scriptural business, are the artists. Why do people spend so much time studying the Bible? I mean, how much do you really need to know? We invest all this time in understanding the text, which has a separate life of its own, and we think we're being more pious and spiritual when we're doing it. Christians should be studying it less, not more. You just need enough to pay attention to God. I'm just not at all pleased with all the emphasis on Bible study as if it's some kind of special thing that Christians do, and the more they do, the better. Now, what you should really be studying, according to him, is poetry and novels. Because after all, the artists and imagination are, you know, really the primary allies of spiritual understanding. I have some things to say in the sermon this morning about that. We'll wait for a little later. Let's turn to Romans 1. I said I really appreciate the fellows that filled in while I was gone. I had a chance the last couple days to hear a couple of the sermons. I was going to listen to the rest of them when I get a chance, but you guys were well fed while I was gone, so I appreciate the effort and time and all that guys are willing to spend to put into it. Romans chapter 1. Now, last time, Romans 1 is one of those chapters, folks. It's almost impossible to really fully express the profoundness of it. You know, parts of the Bible are like transparencies, and sometimes you get in some passages and you realize that there's truth laid over with truth laid over with truth. It's like laminated, only you can pull the laminated parts apart. So you can go through a Romans 1 and, of course, lots of other passages in the Bible looking at things and then come back through next time looking at something else and take another slant the next time through looking at it. And it's not contradictory or different interpretations. It's truth laid on top of truth laid on top of truth. And you couldn't possibly get your mind around it, you know, all of it at one time going through anyway. And so I said that because we went through part of this last time. We've been a couple weeks in Romans 1 now. But look in Romans 1, verse 17, talking about the gospel of Christ. And it says, verse 17, "For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." That was the main thing we dealt with last time, if my memory serves. First of all, the righteousness of God is what you get when you get saved. And it's revealed from faith to faith. And we spent a lot of time talking about what Old Testament faith entailed versus what your New Testament faith entails. Yes, there was a requirement of faith in the Old Testament. It was quite a bit different. The faith of the Old Testament didn't sign, seal, and bind God to your salvation then like it does now, because that was before the cross. We've talked several times, it seems like the last two or three weeks, with the fact that, you know, the common statement by fundamentalists is that men in the Old Testament got saved by looking forward to the cross. And when we say that that's not true, it's not to denigrate faith or say that men of the Old Testament didn't have faith, because men of the Old Testament plainly did. Hebrews 11. As a matter of fact, it was elevated. But, you know, when you one thing that's real revealing is look up in your Bibles and study the word impute, or a form of the word impute. When you get back to Leviticus, you're going to find that those folks brought sacrifices at the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. And if they did it right, the Bible says that God would impute that sacrifice to their credit, to their account. Whereas in other cases, if they didn't do it right, God refused to impute it. So to say that the sacrifices of the Old Testament and that the Old Testament part of the law was only ceremonial and didn't suffice anything before God is not true. Now, it's also true that you plainly couldn't have just gotten saved just by the law. I mean, if it was just the law and just the sacrifices, well, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And you could never fulfill it so completely that it could ever be all law, you know, just your righteousness doing the things you're told. I mean, there had to be grace, and there had to be faith, and in fact, there had to be an awful lot of mercy on God's part just to not damn you to hell because you failed. But at the same time, to say that in the Old Testament, none of those things counted for anything, that's not true. That's not true. Again, I remind you that, like with Abraham, you know, if Abraham had not been circumcised and had not circumcised his sons, they were not in the covenant. So, you know, it's just not something that's boiled down to one simple statement like a lot of folks try to do. You know, they looked forward to the cross in the Old Testament just like we look back to the cross. Well, they may have been anticipating the Messiah coming, but they couldn't put their trust and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament like we do. It's not the same. So that was Old Testament faith. Now he's saying that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, Old Testament faith, to New Testament faith. There's a change, okay? Old Testament, New Testament. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that was partially in review. I know that I covered a few more things here, trying to pick up after a couple of weeks out of it. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The New Bibles change it and say they suppress the truth. No, it's holding the truth, and they may suppress the truth. That may be true enough. But the statement is they hold the truth in unrighteousness. There's lots of folks that believe some true things and right things about Jesus Christ in the Bible, but they still hold those things in unrighteousness. In other words, they hold some true things about the Bible, about Christ, about salvation, but what they hold of the truth does not change them. They still participate in unrighteousness in the midst of it. In other words, the Bible says that the truth is after godliness. The thing that the truth is supposed to do is lead you to live a godly life. And there's an awful lot of folks that'll get saved and then say they don't have to do anything else the rest of their lives, not to be saved, but to please God. Because after all, I'm saved by grace and I have the truth and I have Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. No, that's not all that matters. That's holding the truth in unrighteousness. That's holding, you know, you love Jesus, but you're still going to go drink and party and run around, okay? That's not what the truth is supposed to impart. All right, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And again, this passage from here to the end of the chapter is so deep. There's so many interlayered issues of truth in here. You know, what you're looking at here, folks, is a commentary on how the nations wound up in the shape they were in. I'm not just talking about in the last 200 years. I'll tell you more later, but I'm reading Undaunted Courage right now by Ambrose, which is a biography of the Meriwether Lewis and Clark expedition, you know, up from St. Louis all the way to the Pacific coast. And, you know, by the time they got through into parts of Dakota and so on, they were where no white man had ever been. And they were, rubbing shoulders with Native Americans that had, some of them had never seen a white man. And they were already depraved. And I'm not just talking about that they don't agree with my Christianity. I'm talking about their morals. Okay? This is a statement about of how the nations got where they are, not just today, but 200 years ago. If you study, you know, any kind of history, any kind of nations, you know that somebody that living, you know, in 500 A.D., Gentiles were not. You know, people tend to look back and go, "Oh, they lived in such, you know, pure and pristine conditions." What are you talking about? That is absolutely not true. In any case, I'll say more later. But verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And that verse says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and that there are some things that can be known of God in people that have nothing to do with the Scripture. By this point, it's not talking about the Scripture at this point. Now, don't get me wrong, Scripture is your primary source of truth, especially after you have the Scripture. But make no mistake, the heathen are responsible to the God of heaven for what they do and don't do. Because there are things that are known in them by nature. Now, we're going to talk about this all through the next chapter in chapter 2. But make no bones about it, when somebody talks about the heathen that never heard the gospel, there are answers to that, and you should not let that deter you and make you ashamed of the gospel that you have. Because I promise you that a heathen that never heard the gospel is still responsible to his conscience and to what he knows by nature of the God of heaven. He will answer for his adulteries. He will answer for his idolatries. And he will go to hell without Jesus Christ. And he's not been left in absolute darkness. Just so you know. All right, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In them. That's something, that's a witness inside. Why was the Holy Spirit given? He was given to reprove not just Christians. He was given to the world, to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Men by nature know something of that until they defile their consciences. And their consciences are defiled and seared, and then they may be without rudder. But every man has his own conscience to start with. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now again, you know, the Bible, yes, but before the Bible, yes. If you hadn't gotten saved and had died before you ever heard a verse of Scripture in your life, where would you have gone? I expected a more liberal response than that. You would have gone to hell, right? That was enthusiastic too. Boy, maybe we should go relay some foundation here. No, seriously, folks, would you have gone to hell before you heard a verse of Scripture? Yes, you would have. Okay, and so will the naked heathen in South America or whatever Aborigines in Australia or whatever else, because there is truth revealed to them. And the bottom line, to sum, and I'm talking about really to lightly sum up what God talks about in the next chapter, is if a man follows his conscience and does right, that won't save him, but it will place God in a position where he will get the truth to that man. And sometimes there are a lot of sequential steps to it. Make no bones, you get saved at one moment in time. The new birth is an instantaneous transaction, okay? But sometimes getting to the threshold of salvation, sometimes there are sequences, especially in places where that are not gospel rich. I mean, here in America, everybody knows bits and pieces of the gospel, whether they believe it or not, whether they know it or not. They've been exposed. They may have ignored it. But I used to drive downtown. There was a trash canister downtown, one of those concrete things. That trash can, and it was on Hennepin, I believe. You know what it said? It said, "Trust Jesus." Everybody walked down that street and looked at that trash can, had gotten part of the gospel. I didn't say that that was absolutely all that they needed, that they didn't need to understand something beforehand, but my point is that in America, everybody knows something. Now, even in a place that's not gospel rich, okay, go to Mongolia and follow the yaks around or whatever, but I'm telling you, those people are still going to go to hell without Christ, and they may have never heard the gospel, but they did hear God, whether they acknowledged it or not. And if they follow their conscience, God will lead them to the truth so that they can get the truth. All right, verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Now again, you know, you believe that or don't believe it. Some people will look at the verse and say, "Well, you know, I just don't see how that can happen. I mean, after all, look at all the people in the world that never heard about the Bible, da 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 da." Well, you either, you know, believe what God said or you don't believe what God said. Said that there are things that God's revealed, invisible things that God's revealed to every man. It's revealed not to them by billboards and stuff, but in them. It's either so or it's not. And there's nothing you're going to do but believe it or not believe it. Yes, He is. That's the foundation of everything. Is God credible? Does God have character and integrity? If He's not a righteous God, if He's not a holy God, then He's arbitrary, and we're in trouble. Because if God is not righteous, and if God is arbitrary, then my trust in Jesus Christ, what's that count for? He could send me to hell anyway. But if God is holy, and if He's not arbitrary, and if He has the integrity the Bible says He does, then there is no question that down to every jot and tittle of the law, it's true. And, you know, again, it really boils down to something very simple philosophically. You either believe God or you don't. You know, God is right or God's not. If He's not, we're all in trouble no matter what we believe. If God's right, then you're in serious trouble if you don't believe what He says you should believe. It's really, really simple. Buddy, you boil it down, it's that simple. All right, verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen." See that? He's shown it to them. He's revealed it in them, verse 19, manifested in them. "For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Now, how do you see something that's invisible? Next two words, being understood. See, it ain't about your eyes, brother. It's about what you understand, okay? By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. By faith, we understand. See, there is an understanding you can never achieve. There are things you can never see without understanding. And you can never understand it without the Bible, without faith. Okay? "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Understood, not just man's understanding, but even the brute creation's understanding. Things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. In particular, what any heathen knows, at least the place where he starts, is he knows God's powerful. He knows that whoever put this thing together has some real power. Like I said, you put a little humidity together with water and wind, and what do you get? You get a Katrina. It's unbelievable. I mean, that just heat, water, and wind, and a rotation of the earth could summon up something that covers, 500-600 miles across and blows ashore, you know, at times with 180 mile an hour winds. Or even on a smaller scale than a tornado, where, you know, winds reach, 220, 240. It's unbelievable. That's just wind and humidity. Unbelievable. You know, you consider, you know, scientists once in a while get a feel for the power of volcanic magma and, you know, that kind of thing. Just the raw power and mass of the creation. Well, whoever put that thing together was bigger than all that stuff. You don't have some 140-pound weenie throwing together something like the universe, you know, that's bigger and stronger and more powerful than him. Whatever you have as a God is somebody that all this power that completely belittles us is nothing to him. You know, it's just child's play. Verse 20, for the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The Godhead. God is the head, but it's not just that, but there's that God is a three-part being, despite what JWs believe. He's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the Godhead. That thing should be clearly understood even by the brute creation, just looking up in the sky and realizing that the sun is three parts, has three different parts of light. That, you know, you look around, anybody knows there's a designer to this design. We've been through that a lot. I'm not going to take the time to go bash evolutionists today. But you got to understand what a preposterous idea it is that this could come together arbitrarily. Given any amount of time, given any amount of juices and, you know, I don't know, plasmas and proton and, you know, whatever makes up all the goop, any combination of goop for any amount of time that your eyeball as a mere sub-function of your body could come out of that is irrational. It's preposterous that some little gland in the middle of your forehead could run or ruin, you know, so many functions in your body. You know, I'm talking about a gland that's this size in your head. And that thing runs so much in your body and keeps balance so much in your body that to mess with any of the chemical makeup of it completely fouls everything up. How does that come to, how many weirdo wackos before evolution finally got the pituitary right? Right? I mean, really? Whatever. Anyway, I said I wasn't going to go there and then I almost did. So his eternal power and Godhead so that they're without excuse. Now, folks, there's not salvation mentioned there. That is eternal power and Godhead. That's the first thing somebody has to realize about God, and anybody sees that about God. Well, I guarantee you, the naked heathen, even if they're not saved yet, the naked heathen understand that better than the average college professor at the U of M. And the difference is education. Okay? Verse 21. Because, and this is where, this is really where you see this come, I mean, it boils down, and this is the part of the scripture that modern educated people, intellectuals, will not accept. It cannot be this simple. The descent into madness cannot be this simple. The destruction of entire cultures, of the comings and goings of nations in history, you know, the Roman Empire is no longer, at least as it was, that all these things would hinge, that God's judgment on entire peoples that are extinct now would hinge on this sequence of events, that your happiness would hinge on this sequence of events, and to some degree your salvation would hinge on this, is unthinkable. That you could sum up man's plight from verse 21 through verse 28, is utterly ridiculous. That you could take 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses and explain everything from idolatry to homosexuality to, you know, why the Roman Empire collapsed to, you know, why, you know, the ancient Incas are no longer. That you could explain it here is ridiculous. Now, again, it boils down to something as simple as you believe God or you don't believe God. That begins with, because that, when they knew God. Now, it's talking about knowing God there, not in the fact of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's talking about knowing Him as in verse 19 and 20. There are certain things manifest in them. Invisible things we're clearly seeing being understood by the things that are made, His eternal power and Godhead. I'm talking about knowing in that regard, in this knowing that alone. I'm not talking about knowing God by Christ yet. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Okay, first of all, the new versions have to jump in here, you know that. First of all, they changed the glorified Him not to honored Him not. It's not the same. What you don't want to mess with is God's glory. I think I mentioned that last time, but my glory will I not give to another. I will not. With regard, don't forget that He killed Herod on the spot. He was eaten of worms and dead on the spot for daring to touch God's glory. He took Nebuchadnezzar's mind for Nebuchadnezzar claiming that he had done this of his own power and his own glory. You don't mess with God's glory. So, Revelation 21 for a second. Revelation 21. I would advise you in that regard not to mess with Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, verse 23, talking about heavenly Jerusalem, new Jerusalem coming down. I know this is a ways in the future, but notice what it says. Verse 23 of Revelation 21. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. So the glory of God lights new Jerusalem, not lamps and street lamps and bulbs and all that kind of stuff, right? And the Lamb is the light thereof. Well, you know, you put that in a simple equation. The glory of God equals light. The Lamb equals light. Well, then the glory of God equals the Lamb. Okay, Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Don't mess with God's glory. You do not want to mess with a theology surrounding Jesus Christ. You do not. All right. Verse 21 of Romans 1. Romans 1, 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Okay? First descent. I mean, the entry point into the nation's decline, deterioration, and spiral down. It's also the entry into the decline of every single solitary soul, every single man, is that first of all, they glorify Him not as God. The descent into depravity and perversion and everything else begins with not glorifying God as God. Not looking up in the sky and saying, wow, what a creator put that together. In other words, where you begin with, wow, isn't it quite a chance that this all came together? Well, if you mean that, you just entered into a spiral down of depravity, a descent into depravity. You've promised that you will eventually lose your mind and your senses. I know it's hard to believe. I know that there's all kinds of other diagnoses. But it starts there. Now look, first of all, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. And the second part of it, neither were thankful. Okay? Thanklessness to helpless, hopeless, and pitiless creatures, pitiful creatures. Thanklessness is a very unseemly characteristic. To somebody as weak as we are, for whom one virus, one stray bacteria, one disease can be the end of it all, somebody who requires that, you know, 20 times a minute at least, you must suck in air and breathe out impurities. For somebody whose heart must beat at least 30, 40, or 50 times a minute in order to stay alive. For somebody that walks a tightrope of life on that thin a line and that everything must stay together absolutely under those conditions or else you're dead. Thanklessness is a very unseemly attribute. You know, I mean, because somewhere along the way, somebody's responsible for giving you breath. And somewhere along the way, somebody's responsible that your heart beats and that the blood functions correctly and all that. You say, oh no, Brother Stevens, that's nature. Folks, the Bible says that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. See, I do not believe that God just, even if you say the creative act, even if he created, I do not believe that God just created something and then kicked things off, and that as a well-oiled machine, they just run. No, I don't think so. If that's the case, then it might run for 3 minutes because there's always entropy in a closed system. I believe that God moderates all those transactions. If he's before and before him all things consist, you know, we've talked about the atom before, and you know, just hearing it explained, and people have all kinds of theories now, high fanciful theories about how an atom can be stable and all that kind of stuff. I don't buy it. It doesn't make any sense. We've talked about it before, but you take a nucleus surrounded by sometimes hundreds of electrons at times, even one or two electrons at times, and those electrons are reportedly, you know, and how they count it, I'm not sure, but are reportedly rotating around that nucleus, not just 50 times a second. I mean, you know, you know, hummingbird's wings beat whatever it is, 800 times a second or whatever. Okay, that's like, whoa. But an electron moving around a nucleus that you couldn't possibly see millions of times per second? If that's true, we're talking about instability. I don't care what you say. I don't care about chemical bonds. I don't care about electron sharing. We're talking unstable. What is it that keeps some, I mean, brother, I mean, you've gotten on a merry-go-round before or something on a playground and lost your grip and got flung out. You know, you've gotten on the monkey bars at some point or another and gotten the wrong leverage and the wrong angle and gotten, you know, blasted in the back by the earth. How could an electron moving around a nucleus millions of times per second, and then add to that not billions, not trillions, but quadrillions of these atoms that have to make up this mass of whatever it is. I don't care if it's your chair or a handful of dirt. You know, it takes trillions of them to make something that you could even see. You're holding a nuclear bomb in your hand. What do you mean? Well, what makes that consist? How could that be stable? How could that come to some happy equilibrium without an outside force? And it can't. And so every time your blood takes oxygen to a cell and returns with CO2 from a cell, God mediated that thing. Now, the Bible simplifies it. It says that I slept and I awaked because the Lord sustained me. He lets you wake up. I mean, it says in whose hand my breath is. I mean, he lets me breathe. But he moderates that. He moderates that thing. So unthankfulness is a really unseemly attribute for somebody as dependent as we are. Yes, sir? Oh, yeah, I'm sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, no, brother, that's the jet stream. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Okay, step one. Step two, closely affiliated, neither were thankful. Okay. But became vain in their imagination. So, not glorifying God and not being thankful leads you automatically to vain imaginations. I mean, that is vanity. If I'm as dependent on God as I just said I am, then it's completely vain for me to think that I'm in control of anything, really. Okay, it's ridiculous that I could as a king even, control destiny of my nation. I got to breathe. if the Lord doesn't let my kidneys work, then I can't go to the bathroom and I'm going to die. I'm going to die a sewer. Right? You see what I'm saying? And so, you begin here and they become vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Okay, they became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Okay? So, now there's a lot covered, and I'll come back. I was telling you about the Lewis and Clark expedition. Now, what struck me is that, first of all, I'm halfway through the book. I've gotten them from St. Louis all the way up into the Dakotas. So they kind of went west up into the Dakotas, and then they're on the Missouri River. And so they're going to veer pretty quickly due west. And they've just passed the point where, any white man has ever been and all that kind of stuff. But along the way, they're running into these Indians. Sioux and Shoshone and Arapaho and some of those, but also some that you don't commonly hear of. But you know what? They come in and the issue of the expedition was, of course, to try to expand the territory and all that kind of thing. And what they came is bringing all these gifts to all these Indians. And, you just hear so much garbage. It's so much garbage. For instance, and look, I come from British stock. I read what the Anglo-Saxons were before they got Christianity, okay? We're all Gentiles for the most part. I don't know if there's any Jews here or not, but we're Gentiles. You know what we are? We're depraved, pagan, heathen, okay? If anybody ever tries to convince you that from your stock, other than the effect of the gospel, you are anything but a depraved heathen, you can blow them off because they're wrong. They really are. So, the noble creature, the American Indian. Oh, the man, the white man comes in and defiles his culture. Nuts. Bull to that. They're going to try to set up trade relations with this people, and the first idea was not just to go in and conquer them, but to trade with them. The love of money is the root of all evil. Well, they go in, and they bring all this junk to trade with them, and Lewis and Clark bring, they leave St. Louis just loaded with junk, just material stuff to give away to Indian tribes because they're going to go up and make peace, find a way to the Pacific and all this kind of stuff. And they get there, and without fail, the Indians are offended by the junk. You know what they want? Whiskey. And along the way, let me put it this way. Let's just say that the Indians uniformly, as far as their marriages were concerned, had open relationships. Because what they wanted was to give away their wives and squaws to the white man. And then, when the white man leaves, they'll take them back, and they're supposed to derive power from that. Now, folks, I just read here, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So, now, we're talking about 1800 here. We're talking, 1804, 1805, okay? This was, 200 years ago. There was a nation that had already descended into trading off squaws. They're common, and I'm just not beating up on them. I'm beating up on a Gentile heathen. I'm beating up on lost Jews, for that matter. But I'm beating up on Gentile heathen. I don't care if they're Anglo-Saxons. I don't care if they're Germanic, Teutonic, Italian, Grecian. I don't care. Babylonian, I don't care. Hamite, we were heathen. Just dirty, nasty people that had descended down when we ceased to give glory unto God. What did the Indians say? Well, it's a great white spirit. But somewhere along the way, they descended from glorifying God and being thankful. And because they weren't thankful, their imaginations started working on them. And by the time 1804 rolls around and Meriwether Lewis shows up, those people are trading off their squaws between themselves and giving white men their wives for a day. You know what he said is that all along the banks of the Missouri, as they traveled up there, they would come through essentially Indian ghost towns. They had been eaten up with smallpox. And that one of the things that just was a terrible, I guess I'd call it, hindrance to the white guys was, from these interactions were syphilis. God had already judged the Indians in the smallpox. He had taken down entire nations of Indians with smallpox before the Meriwether Lewis expedition of 1805. And they were already passing around syphilis as if it were, chickenpox. So what's the point? Nothing noble about that. It's all just a bunch of hooey. You ever notice that if there's ever a movie that the Indian is the spiritual one? He's in touch with the great white spirit. And he knows how to smoke a pipe in such a way as to have hallucinations or something. It's just a bunch of hooey. No different from white people, brown people, or anything else. It's just a bunch of heathen people. What you read here is just the descent down into utter depravity. All right, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Okay, now this began up here with invisible things of him from the creation of the world, verse 20, being clearly seen, being understood. They didn't glorify God, they weren't thankful, they became vain in their imaginations, and now what happens? Now their heart's darkened. Now they've given up their understanding, now there are things they don't understand that they would have understood, or maybe even did understand. This passage of Scripture is a synopsis of how you lose your mind. It's not just a synopsis of nations. It's a synopsis of mental health. It is. It really is. Verse 21, the end of the verse, they became vain in their imaginations. Excuse me. And their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professing. After studying what the Bible says about professing, I would not lower myself to be called a professor. You know what a profession equals? Nothing. Professing is just what you say. If I profess Jesus Christ, I have the responsibility to live up to my profession. But saying it means nothing. They profess themselves to be wise. I mean, they say, we're wise. You know what they were? They were fools. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory. There we are, back on that glory thing, verse 21, right? Now here's what happened. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Okay, the glory's changed. Okay, this is a descent into idolatry. The first thing that suffered is that the foolish heart is darkened, but then the next step is idolatry. In the Meriwether Lewis issue, it was totem poles and great white spirits and, if the braves pass their wives to the chief, then they'll have a good buffalo hunt. I'm serious. Dead serious. Really, really serious. I'm not just kidding. I mean, it's true. That's what it was. In fact, I was telling my wife about it. I was reading this big, fancy, Meriwether Lewis. But she said, yeah, I read a book, a kid's book to the kids about that, I mean, you can get this information in kids' books, not just encyclopedias, what I'm saying? All right. Verse 23, they changed the glory, and notice the uncorruptible God. Okay, God is not corruptible. I don't care what you say. God is not corruptible. You can say what you want. You can call him what you want. You can presume him wrong. You can reason him wrong, but he's uncorruptible. It's not just he's not corrupt. It's that you can't corrupt him. You can't bribe him. He can't be bought. There is no price that he'll take to do wrong. He's uncorruptible. It's kind of funny. I don't know the specific grammatical issues with the issue, but God is the only uncorruptible thing in the Bible. Now, man will be incorruptible one day. I don't know exactly the difference between incorruptible and uncorruptible, to be perfectly honest. I'm sure that most people today would consider them absolute synonyms. But it's interesting that the King James translators take God and place him even in a different category of uncorruptibleness or incorruptibleness than man, who will, if he's saved, one day be incorruptible. In other words, after you're incorruptible, God's still in a different category than you. I mean, it's just interesting that he uses that God is uncorruptible, and you'll one day be incorruptible, but God is uncorruptible. What's the difference? I don't know. It's just a different word. Nobody else is uncorruptible, but God can't be corrupted. Yes, sir? I don't know. I thought about it. I don't have the answer. All right. Verse 23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. So you take the glory of God, we know it's now Jesus Christ, to a heathen without Christ. He looks up in the sky and sees the glory of the creation. We're talking majesty here. You know, we're talking about majesty. And they take that majesty and reduce it down, change it into an image made like to corruptible man. The children of Israel follow God out. He hides in a pillar of fire and cloud so that nobody can see him. And when, 40 days pass, by the time Moses gets back, they've reduced him to a calf, to a golden calf. Okay, that's the way we are. Okay, never think God's like you. He's not like you. Okay, that's the way we are. And it made an image like to corruptible man. So the first thing it's easy to make an idol out of is the figure of a man, the image of a man. But it goes on to say, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now there's another interesting thing here with words. You tell me if I'm off track or not. An uncorruptible God, right? They make him like into an image like to corruptible man. Okay, we know man's corruptible. It's kind of interesting because notice it doesn't say to corruptible man, corruptible birds, corruptible beasts, and corruptible creeping things. It just says corruptible man. Now, I know that I'll go bodily to the same grave as a poor old Ittai. Okay? And so in that regard, physically, I'm as corruptible as an animal or a creeping thing. But he doesn't apply the adjective corruptible to anything but man. In other words, folks, spiritually and morally, even though you are the epitome of the creation, it's you that's corruptible. We could argue about it, but you don't corrupt cats. Cats have no morals to start with, right? You don't corrupt dogs. Dogs are going to lick their hind ends no matter what you do. I'm not trying to be gross. I'm just telling you, a dog's a dog's a dog. And you can dress them up as a poodle, put a little ribbon around their head, and take them to the barber 5 times a year, and they're still going to be a dog. I mean, really. I know that we forget that, but they're still a dog. And, lizard's a lizard, and, you can't corrupt a lizard's morals. In other words, if you ever question whether God is exacting with words or not, you don't have to question it. Because he didn't say corruptible beasts and birds and all. He said corruptible man. All right. Change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, okay, for that reason. Now, to this point, God's not, to this point, everybody's gotten in trouble all by themselves. To this point, God's not given anybody over or given anybody up or given up on anyone to any extent. What the passage teaches you is that God sequentially sets aside somebody further and further and further. Okay. In other words, you don't descend into complete perversion, depravity, and what other stronger word I could use, in one moment in time. It's a sequence. You don't go mad. Just one day. Okay? You are turned over to a reprobate mind in verse 28 after a sequence of events. Do I think that you wind up sick? Yeah, I think you wind up sick. You say, can doctors detect it? Probably. But there's a reason you go there. Verse 24, wherefore, and this is just the first one, there are three givings up or givings over, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. And these are sequential. And so far to verse 24, everybody's gotten in trouble all by themselves. They didn't glorify God. They weren't thankful. They became vain in their own imaginations. They professed themselves to be wise. They went into idolatry. And God still hasn't given them up or over to anything. Okay? They've gotten in trouble all by themselves to this point. At this point, wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. What does it mean to be given up? Well, evidently it has to do, especially in a Christian sense, with a lost people as well, with the conscience. The Bible talks about a seared conscience, right? The Bible talks about a conscience that's defiled. And so God ceases in time to deal with somebody through their conscience. God ceases to deal at times with people providentially. Everybody here probably has experienced, you know, you would have gotten in trouble if God had let you. Who here hasn't been thwarted at some time by just nothing but providential intervention? You know, you were going to go to the liquor store, but you had three flats or something like that. You know what I'm saying? Who here hasn't experienced something like that? But in time, at least part of the giving up and giving over, it's not Calvinistic. It's not a thing where, you know, God created you just so that he could blind you and damn you. The issue is that you willingly enter into a pattern, and then if you don't get right, God sequentially quits dealing with you. You know what I'm saying? Well, that's why a Christian can wind up with blind spots in his life. All right? Therefore, God also gave them up, verse 24, to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And that was where I got thinking about the whole Meriwether Lewis Clark expedition, because, you know, they stumble upon Native Americans, you know, Indians, cowboys and Native Americans, but Indians, you know, in 1803, 4 and 5, these guys were already there. They had been practicing this for God knows how many years. You know what I'm saying? Any questions or comments? Brother Paul? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Right. I mean, and there's no salt of the earth, no lie of the world anymore. That's right. Yep. I mean, one of the things that marks Great Britain, and the light is now just about gone in Great Britain, the thing that lightens, that marked Great Britain and America as something different has been the effect of the gospel. And you can still see, you know, in America, the impacts of it. In Great Britain, it's much harder. It's much harder to see. You know, there was a time when it was that, when Germany and parts of Europe as well. But the only thing that, folks, I mean, when you're talking about most portions of most continents on the face of this earth, you're talking about the Aborigines in Australia. You're talking about for the most part, especially the least civilized parts, the Hamitic origin, the Hamitic races of Africa, South America, and, you know, when we start talking about the Philippines Southeast Asia and all those places, and China. I mean, you're talking about places, folks, where heathenism has just reigned through time, and nations have come and gone, and, you know, emperors have come and gone, and wars have been fought, and, migrations of heathen and intermingling and all that kind of stuff, and just one form of idolatry, one form of depravity after the next, so that, you know, by the time God gets ready to take Israel out of Egypt and into Palestine, he says, kill them all. Kill every one of them. Women, children, horses, cattle. Don't save a thing. Kill it. Kill everything. Because they're practicing, folks, bestiality and sodomy. They are absolutely irredeemable. And I know it's people have a hard time with it. Anything else?
On a stick with feathers that float around. Mm-hmm. And what you're supposed to do is run around and the feathers flap in the leaves.
Yeah.
And our taxpayers' money is going to buy those sticks just to show that we are very sympathetic to their culture.
Yes. Are they sympathetic to your culture, Bryce? Huh? Are they sympathetic to your culture?
Oh,
yeah. I thought not. Let's take a break.